Thank you, Mike. We'll be here tomorrow. We need to hear the rest of the story. Okay? Now, I don't know if you have this in your notes, so if you do, forgive me for it. All right. Let's come to John the 8th chapter. Okay, John the 8th chapter. Now, this is a very, very interesting situation here. So let's look at it, and as we go along, in the light of what Michael said, let's see if you can figure out exactly what Jesus did. Okay? So let's pick it up here right in verse 1. Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives, and at dawn he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. So here's a lot of people around Jesus. He was teaching them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman who had been taken in adultery, and after setting her in the center. Now, what they did, put her right before Jesus, and all the people gathered around. So they were right there in the center. Then they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us that those who commit such a sin should be stoned. Therefore, what do you say?" Now they said this to tempt him so that they might have cause to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger. Everyone wants to know, what did he write? Obviously, there was a purpose for writing it, correct? Let's see if we can decipher what that purpose was. And as they continued to ask him, he lifted himself up and said to them, "The sinless one among you, let him cast the first stone at her." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And after hearing this, they were convicted, each one by his own conscience, and went out one by one, beginning with the older ones until the last. What do you suppose he was writing there that caused them to leave? And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the middle. So it's just Jesus and the woman. Everyone's watching. They saw all the scribes and Pharisees slink off. And when Jesus lifted himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are your accusers? Did anyone condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, is this an act of forgiveness? The answer is no. When you read what it says in the Old Testament about adultery, they were to bring the man and the woman, correct? So how did they catch her without the man? See? You know, like a lot of our prosecutors, they twist the evidence. See? Wonder which one of the Pharisees it was that was tempting her. Okay? So this is exactly what Mike brought out right at the end of what he concluded here. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. She had no one to condemn her. No witnesses. Number one. Number two, I believe Jesus was writing on the ground, "Where is the man? Where is the man?" And they all knew they were trapped in their own devices. And so they didn't want to admit it. And I think this is really a tremendous case to show how, shall we say, exacting and according to the law that Jesus really was. So with no one to condemn her, There was nothing that could be done. But he did know that it was so, because he said, go and sin no more. So this is not an act of forgiveness. This is a release by judgment of inadequate and twisted evidence and the lack of 2 to 3 witnesses. So she was released. But like a lot of judges today, when they come up with something that they have to release the person, they tell them, now you better behave yourself, because if you come back in this court before me again, I'm going to get you. But I couldn't help but think of that when you got to that point of 2 or 3 witnesses, Mike. Okay, now, if we can do this, okay. Now, we're going to change subjects. While I was traveling to the different feast sites, I spoke about the calculated Hebrew calendar in every place, okay? And discussed why the calculated Hebrew calendar is what God wants us to use, because God accounts for every minute of time. Now, I'm not going to get much into the calculated Hebrew calendar today, because I have already done that. But let's come to Genesis, the first chapter. First of all, we need to review how God reckons the Sabbath. And let's understand that everything must fit into the 7-day week. Everything. And balancing out of the months and the years must also be balanced out in whole days in segments of 7. So this is why it's important to understand what I'm going to cover here. Now, we have day 1, 2, 3, and 4. So let's come down here to verse 14. And this becomes very important to understand. Now, we're going to have to make a supposition as to one thing here, but even if it's not exactly correct, this will demonstrate that the 7-day weekly cycle is independent of the month. The month is dependent on the solar year and the lunar year. The weekly Sabbath is dependent upon 7 days. Nothing else. Okay? So here on the 4th day, I want you to keep in mind day 4. Why did he not do this on day 1? The sun and the moon were there because he said, let there be light, and there was light, correct? Yes. Let's see what he did then on day 4, because you can't have day 1, 2, and 3 without the sun. Is that correct? Evening, morning were the first day. Okay. Now we come to day 4. God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide between the day and the night. And let them be for signs for appointed seasons. That's why we keep the feast in their appointed seasons. Now, I'll talk a little later about the book we're working on, Appointed Times of the Messiah. Okay, but it begins right here in verse 14. And this ties right in with Leviticus 23 about the appointed feast of God in their seasons. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth, and it was so. And God had made 2 great lights, because they were already made first. Greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and God had made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of heaven. So he put them in their proper place on day 4. How did they get out of place? Let's just do a little sidebar here on this. How did they get out of place? Well, we find, come back here to verse 1, and I have this on the church at home, how old is the earth? So I'll just summarize it here so we can fill in the blanks. In the beginning, God created the heavens, full stop, and the earth afterwards. Not at the same time. And the earth was without form and void. How did it become that way? and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and God, the Spirit of God, moved upon the face of the waters. Okay, how did it become that way? Well, we can put some scriptures together. So you can write them down, I'll just refer them, and you can go back and read them. Revelation 12, Satan rebelled and took a third of the angels, called stars, with him. Okay, when did that happen? We don't know. Do we have any clues? Yes, indeed. The book of Job says, I forget the chapter right now, that God speaking to Job, God said, the sons of God, referring to angels in this particular case, all sang together when I laid the foundation of the earth. Okay? So the angels that followed Satan, this had to be after the earth was already created. Because the stars of God, of which it says back there in Revelation 12, that the tail of the serpent drug a third part of the stars of heaven, didn't it? Those are angels. They all sang together when I laid the foundation of the world. So God said to Job, Job, where were you? See, if you're so righteous. All right. So this tells us that the earth was formed before the rebellion. And it also tells us in Revelation 12 that there was war in heaven. And we see that it was on earth. Because without form and void comes from the Hebrew tohu and bohu, which means in chaos and disorder. Well, God is not the author of confusion. God is the author of order. So this is telling us that after God created the heavens and the earth and all the angels were there and singing for joy, then between verse 1 and 2, we have the rebellion of the angels and there was war in heaven, and that's how the earth became without form and void and covered with water. And the geological record that they find in paleontology shows that there were two floods. This flood, flood of Noah. All right. So that's how the sun and the moon got out of balance with the earth. Just like the earth was destroyed, covered with water, now God had to restore the earth and he had to restore the sun and the moon in the right positions. So that's what he did on day 4. Now, let me ring my bell here. Okay. Could this be a new moon on day 4 when he set them in their places? Okay. Which began a month. So what we have is, if that is true, and we would have to suppose that it would be, that the week began before the month. Now, the reason I bring this out is because we're going to cover one of the trickiest and one of the most difficult to answer heresies concerning when is the Sabbath. Okay? So let's finish the count. Day 1, 2, 3, 4, God set the sun and the moon in their place on day 4. Then we have day 5 and day 6, and then we have day 7. So the week is counted every day. You don't lose any days of the count. Out of the week, God accounts for every minute. Out of the month, God accounts for every minute. That's why there are postponements, because the motion of the earth and the sun and the moon are all different. And so there are going to be fractions of time left over. All of those have to be reconciled into whole days. Just like this year, we have the fall equinox beginning September 23rd. Now why? Supposed to be on the 21st. What happened? Now our calendar is a solar calendar, and it's 365 and a quarter. How do we account for that one quarter of a day? We accumulate the quarter. You can't have a quarter of a day. Start a new day. when I was back in Michigan, they were telling me the problem they had between Michigan and Indiana. They're both on Eastern Standard Time. But Indiana did not choose to go on Eastern Daylight Time. So two towns, 5 miles apart, there was a difference of 1 hour in time. Think if you had to cross that every day. You lose an hour, you gain an hour. You lose an hour, you gain an hour. People listen to the radio. It's 5 o'clock. Oh, you look at your clock and it's 4. Okay. See? You see the problems when you change the time in the middle of a day. See? That's why God has all days, wherever you are on the earth, begin and end at sunset. That's simple. Everybody can figure it out. Now, as I covered concerning the calendar, when you get out into the universe, things become very complicated. You know, if you look up at the moon, that's not how you get there. Look at what it had to be for them to get the men to the moon. They had to build a rocket. They had to get all of the computers. And remember what it was at NASA? Row after row after row of computers. Computer to watch this gadget. Computer to watch this machine. A computer for the fuel. A computer having to do with communications. You know, all of that. Then, when the rocket was sent off, it didn't go in a straight line. What it had to do is make an S-curve and come around behind the moon and slow down for a couple of orbits to where it was slow enough that they could drop down on the moon. And now they know the ones who said it was done in the Arizona desert are wrong, because they can see with the telescopes the footprints. And they also left some kind of whatever it was. I don't know if it was a tripod. I don't know if they put it in the ground. I don't know how they attached it up there. But they put a receiver for a laser beam so they could beam it right to the moon. Now, in that case, it would be a straight line. And this gave them the exact distance between the moon and the earth. Okay, so we know they got there. All right. But the Sabbath is counted from day one and goes right on down through time. Chapter 2 and verse 2. And by the beginning of the seventh day, now it says, and this is where arguments come, it says in the King James, and on the seventh day. And I've had these arguments with people, and they said, well, if you're supposed to keep the Sabbath holy, why does it say on the seventh day God finished his work? All right. No. By the beginning of the seventh day, God finished his work which he had made and rested on the seventh day. Now, if you want to call this spiritual work, then you could. But spiritual work is not physical work. Okay. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because on it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. All right. Now, I gave you 3 months of a calendar, December 2010, January 2011, and February 2011. Now, why did I give you these 3 months? Remember, God accounts for all time. Just to give you an example, we're going to be talking about the moon. The earth is 365 and a quarter days around the sun. That's a solar year. The moon is 29 days, 12 hours, 793 parts, because God divides an hour down into 1,080 parts, so you get rid of all those decimal fractions that you would have in oddball division, because it's divisible by so many numbers, you never end up with an oddball fraction you have to deal with. All right, what happens with the 793 parts? Those are accumulated until you get over 1,080. So that puts an hour back into the equation. You still have a little remainder left. And when that gets up to over 1,080, you put back another hour. And after 24 of those, you have a day. And that day is accounted for. But it must fit in with the Sabbath. You don't come up with an extra day. Just like we have, okay, I'll show you here in the calendar. Okay, take December 2010, all right? Now look at day 5. We'll just use the new moon that we have here, okay? Here is the heresy that some people say on how to keep the Sabbath. First, you look for the new moon. Now, I've already covered how, unless you know what to look for with the new moon, you're looking really at the second day of the new moon, not the first. And as I explained, those two scientific teams, they had one team at 8,000 feet watching for the new moon with binoculars and all of this sort of thing. 8 miles away at 4,000 feet was another team. The team at the high elevation saw the new moon at 14 hours and 53 minutes, I think it was. So that would declare that day is the new moon day. However, those who were down at 4,000 feet did not see the new moon. So the next day they would declare as the new moon. Now, long and short of it is, when you get the CD, listen to it. And we have all kinds of calendar materials, so be prepared to put your thinking cap on. And we can send you all of that so you can study it. All right, now let's look at their method of coming to the Sabbath. This is, they call it the lunar Sabbath. You don't find that phraseology anywhere in the Bible. So let's begin December 2010, the 5th of December, which is on a Sunday. Okay? New moon, day 1. Okay? Now we will just go to the Sabbath. In this case, it comes out on the Sabbath. Okay? So we have day 7, come down here at the end of the next week. We have day 14, come down here to the next week. And we have day 21, and that takes care of December. So then, day 28, which is the fourth Sabbath. All right. That's the last Sabbath that you keep in that 28-day cycle. So now, come to January 4th, where you see it's the new moon. Okay? That becomes day 1. So you drop out 2 full days. And you know there are people who believe that. See? It's amazing. So to make the calendar material complete, I wanted to do this, so I thought I would do it here. All right, now let's number the days. Since the 4th is day 1, the 5th is day 2, the 6th is day 3, 7th is day 4, the 5th is day 8, which should be the Sabbath, but it's not. See? Okay. Day 9 is 6. Day 10 is 7. So Monday, January 10th, is a Sabbath. That's what they proclaim. Because instead of starting with the week and accounting for every day, and every seventh day being the Sabbath, they say, we start with the new moon. When you see the new moon, then you count 7 days, and that day is the Sabbath. So they end up with the Sabbath rotating all the way through the week. Now, how's that for mind-boggling heresy? Okay, so let's carry on here. January 17th becomes the next Sabbath. Oh, they hit a good day, Martin Luther King Day. Wonderful for them. Okay. Okay. 24th becomes another Sabbath. 31st becomes another Sabbath, or the fourth Sabbath. Okay, now, let's go to February. Let's see what happens here, because, see, you stop counting at the fourth Sabbath, and you wait for the next new moon. So you come to February 3rd, new moon, that becomes day 1. February 9th, then, becomes day 7. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 on a Wednesday. So now we've had the weekly Sabbath on a Sabbath, and on a Monday. Now, we have the weekly Sabbath on a Wednesday. See if you can hold a job on that. Yeah. They'd look at you and say, you're nuts.
Yeah.
Right. Okay. So the 16th becomes the second Sabbath, and the 23rd becomes the third Sabbath, and the 2nd of March becomes the fourth Sabbath. Then you wait another 2 days for the new moon. I didn't bring March because I thought 3 months would be quite sufficient for you to figure out the difficulty. Now, I get all kinds of papers about all kinds of things. This is one of them. Now, to show you how it affects some people, and you have to be on top of all of these things, okay? So you might want to save this or at least remember it and know how to show someone that you can't do that. See? Now, I suppose they could take it to an extreme and say, well, this is my Sabbath. And, oh, by the way, we don't count the next 2 days, so I'd like those off every month. Okay? All right. Now we're going to look at something entirely different. Now, this is going to also dovetail with what Mike was talking about in a little different way. Okay, let's come to Psalm 119 now. So we'll go there. Psalm 119. Now, while we're turning there, let's understand some things about the Bible. Some things in the Bible are easy to understand, like the Ten Commandments. Is there anything difficult about the Ten Commandments? No, you can understand them. Some things are hard to understand. Bless you and you finish your work. Good. Now, let's come to Psalm 119 and let's read verse 18. Because there are some things that are hard to understand. There are some things that are hidden. It says in the Proverbs that it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it is the honor of a king to discover it. Okay. So he says here, verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Well, that applies to the whole Bible, not just the law. And what I want to do is I want to show you how we can learn from the Old Testament the things that are fulfilled in the New Testament and how they connect together. Okay? Now, with this, let's begin in Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, how are you going to understand that? Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. And on the throne of David, yes, and upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and righteousness from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, how are you going to interpret that? What does this mean? Okay, we will take the principle that we find, just put in your notes there, Isaiah 28, you all know where it is, that it's going to be precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. So, as Mike mentioned, you have to add it together. And some of these things are not answered until you come to the New Testament. And this is where the unity of Scripture, the Old Testament and New Testament, come together. So, let's go back to verse 6 and analyze this. For unto us a child is born. That's clear. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. obviously he's got to grow up, correct? Now, here are the things that are hard to understand. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. Do you call any man God? How are they to understand it? Now, the truth is, you can't understand this without the New Testament, see? So is he human? Or is he God? All right? The Everlasting Father. Well, how do you square this with Matthew 11:25, where Jesus said that he came to reveal the Father? What is this? Okay. The Prince of Peace, well, that tells us something. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Has there ever been a time of no war? Not through the history of man, no. So when will this be? Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with righteousness from henceforth, meaning right now. How can this be right now? How can you have an infant, okay, be God? How can you have an infant take over the government? And why does he have the names of God? It says from henceforth, the zeal of the Lord will do this. All right, now let's understand a principle that's in the Bible. Ask some questions. Is God a God of truth? Yes. God cannot lie. It's impossible for him to lie, correct? All right. When God says something, it's as good as done, because he cannot lie. So from henceforth, even forever, what he said here is going to happen. And it is good as done. Now, when we come to the New Testament, let's come to the book of Matthew first, the first chapter. And we can tie some other scriptures to it. And we'll see a little here, a little there, okay? And we'll go back and we'll answer different things. Matthew, the first chapter, and let's see what it says of Jesus. Matthew 1. And let's pick it up here. Let's pick it up here with verse 19. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, was not willing to expose her because she was found to be with child. Not willing to expose her publicly, was planning to divorce her. But as he pondered on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary to be your wife, because that which has been begotten in her is of the Holy Spirit. She shall give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Everlasting righteousness, okay? Now all this came to pass that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin. Now if you check that out in the Hebrew, back there in, where do we have that? Yeah, back there in Isaiah 7:14, it is the virgin, not a virgin, but the, a special, particular one, okay? The virgin shall be with child and shall give birth to a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted God with us. So here we have the everlasting God, right? The mighty God. Now let's come down here a little further. When she gave birth to her son, the firstborn, he called his name Jesus, because that's what we find in Luke, the first chapter, that he should be called. Now let's come to Luke, the first chapter, and let's see something else about this. So what we have back there in Isaiah 9, we have the beginning of a prophecy which then was going to unfold down through time and was going to continue on forever. All right, Luke, the first chapter, verse 35. Luke 1 and verse 35. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow you. For this reason, the Holy One being begotten in you shall be called the Son of God." Luke 1, verse 35. And in the Greek it is present tense passive, being begotten. So it was taking place right as Gabriel was talking to her. Okay. Now this adds to Isaiah 9, 6. Okay. The Son of God. All right. Now let's come clear back to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3. That's after the book of Hebrews and the original order Bible. Okay, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. And undeniably, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. How did that happen? Well, we'll cover that here in just a minute. See, because all of this ties in to that one verse in Isaiah 9, 6. God was manifested in the flesh, was justified in the spirit, was seen by angels, was proclaimed among the Gentiles, was believed on in the world, was received up in glory. Boy, now that tells us a lot, doesn't it? See? So what I'm trying to do with this is show you how you can go from one scripture that's hard to understand, go to other scriptures and put it all together to get the full meaning out of it, see? So God manifested in the flesh. How did that happen? Well, let's come to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and it tells us. See, so what are we doing right now as we're studying this? What are we doing? Line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, precept upon precept, okay? So we have this. We all know this. This is one we need to know by heart. And yet, in spite of all this, you know, there are people who do not believe that Jesus was God before he came a human being. And the Mormons believe that, what was it? Moroni was the angel that, isn't that the one that gave the vision to, anybody here a former Mormon? Okay. Yeah, that's right. Okay. Well, anyway, the Jehovah Witnesses believe that Jesus was Michael the Archangel. Okay, since I mentioned that, what scripture do you use to show that that is not correct? Because we're talking about God manifested in the flesh. We're not talking about an angel manifested in the flesh, correct? Okay. What scripture do you use to show that it could not have been Michael the Archangel? No, okay. All right. The announcement to Mary, that was part of it. But where does it specifically say? Okay, leave John the first chapter, and let's come to Hebrews the first chapter, and we'll come back to John the first chapter. Okay. This tells us more about Jesus. Going clear back to Isaiah 9, 6, for unto us a child will be born, a son shall be born, and so forth. Okay, verse 1, Hebrews the first chapter. God, who spoke to the fathers at different times in the past and in many ways by the prophets, has spoken to us in these last days by his Son. His Son. All right? What did Jesus say concerning angels? He said that they neither married nor are given in marriage. They can't have offspring. Okay? His son. That substantiates Luke, the first chapter, in verse 35. Whom he has appointed heir of all things. Now that's including the throne of David. By whom also he made the ages, the creator. See how much these scriptures give us? Let's continue. Who being the brightness of his glory and the exact image of his person, that is of God the Father. What did Jesus say in the book of John? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. See, so what we're doing with this Bible study is showing the method to study and how that all the Bible fits together. That's why you can't take one scripture over here versus another scripture over here that may look like it's contradictory, and then you use what the worldly Christianity uses. They use subtraction. They say, since this scripture contradicts this scripture because they're not willing to interpret it, then we get rid of them both. All right, let's continue because we'll see the answer here. Exact image of his person and upholding all things, which means the universe. What did Jesus say? What, just before he ascended, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Okay? And upholding all things by the word of his power, so the whole universe is under the control of Jesus. When he had by himself purged our sins, everlasting righteousness, sat down on the majesty, the right hand of the majesty on high. All right, here's verse 4 to answer the question that Jesus could not have been Michael the archangel. Verse 4. Having been made so much greater than the angels, inasmuch as he has inherited a name exceedingly superior to them. For to which of the angels did he ever say which he would have to say? Correct? If Jesus were Michael the archangel. You are my son, this day I have begotten you, and again I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And again, when he brought the firstborn into the world, he said, let all the angels of God worship him. And that goes right back to Luke, the second chapter. Jesus was born. The shepherds were out in the field. A great light appeared. The angels began singing, glory to God in the highest. So you see, now what I want you to understand it in a concept of understanding the Bible is this. Think of a sphere. And that all the scriptures represent lines going through this sphere. And you can have almost an infinite number of lines going through this sphere. Every cross-section of a line is putting the scriptures together to give you understanding. And so this is what we're trying to do right here with just this one verse in the Old Testament, Isaiah 9. All right, let's come back to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. Now, there are three places it talks about in the beginning. Genesis 1, John 1, 1, and 1 John 1, 1. All right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that means God in the full sense that God is God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and not even one thing that was created came into being without him. So all the atheists and the evolutionists are out of luck. All right, come down here to verse 14. And the Word became flesh. The Word was God. Now, how did God become flesh? Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, that means temporarily dwelt, and we ourselves beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But how did God become flesh? Again, let's get another scripture and put it together. Okay? Genesis 1:26. You don't have to turn there. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. That's why God made man and woman the way he did, so that he could become a man and we can enter into the kingdom of God. Because not to one of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, this day I have begotten you. Now what happens when we're baptized and we receive the Holy Spirit? We have been begotten by the Father so that at the resurrection we can become and look like and be like and are part of the family of God, greater than the angels. And all of this was planned before the foundation of the world. Okay? How did God, who in his great glory, what did he tell Moses when Moses said, oh, show me your glory? He says, no man can look upon God or see my face and live. Now, why? Because there's so much power that flesh would just be disintegrated. What happened when God came down on top of Mount Sinai? Well, the top of it melted. See? What do you think that would do to human flesh? So he put him where? Back in a big crack in a rock and said, I'll let you see. No, you can't see my face, but I'll let you see my back part. And so he passed by him and he could see that. So what did God have to do to come from being a glorious spirit being in brightness and power, upholding the universe by the word of his power? What did he have to do to become flesh, was made flesh? All right, let's come to Philippians, the second chapter. Because we're told, we've already read, God manifested in the flesh. How did he do it? Okay, Philippians, the second chapter. See, so all of these scriptures tie in and relate to where we started in Isaiah 9:6. All right, let's read it here. Verse 5, Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. God describes him, who, although he existed in the form of God, and hyparchon means in the form of God. All right? Now, I want you to hold your place here, and let's yet go to another scripture, see? Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. That's what we're doing, right? Okay, let's come to John 17. Let's see what Jesus said in his last prayer before he was arrested, led off to be judged and crucified. Okay, let's pick it up here in verse 4. John 17 and verse 4. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me with your own self. Now notice this. With the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And that's what that means in the Greek. Before the world existed. So he had to give up his glory. Okay. Come back here now to Philippians, the second chapter. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself and was made in the likeness of men, and took the form of a servant, And being found in the manner of man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So Jesus is the one, as Mike pointed out, that perfect sacrifice. But think of this. All things came into being through him, correct? See? Now, also, what we're going to learn in this, once we put the scriptures together, then we can make some proper conclusions. Okay? Since Jesus was the one that created the heavens and the earth, that personally formed man and woman, he was the one who made the angels. How about the sin that took place with the angels and Satan? Now, they have no forgiveness, but it has to be made right. How is he going to make everything right? Who was the one that let Satan come into the Garden of Eden? God did. How is he going to make that right? Who put into all men and women the law of sin and death? Through inheritance. God did. How's he going to make that right? By becoming a man. Now let's ask a couple of other questions. Could God overcome Satan the devil as God? Hands down, no question, yes. If he took on the form of an angel, could he overcome Satan the devil? Probably could. Satan tried to get him to sin in the flesh, didn't he? Matthew 4 and Luke 4. With a temptation. This tells us why he became a man and why he submitted to what he did that was planned, the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. So how is God going to reconcile and justify all of these things together? By becoming a man. By living a life never sinning, yet having carried human nature within him. Now, what happened at the crucifixion? He was arrested and judged, correct? Came as a man, gave up everything. Says here in verse 8, Philippians 2, and being found in a manner of man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Why did he have to die that way? Why did God have to die at all? See, if God lives forever, how is God going to die? Well, by becoming a man. And what was the last thing he said before he died on the cross? Into your hands I commend my spirit. So he retained enough of the spirit of God that he could be God in the flesh, the Son of God, and also the Son of Man, because he was born of woman. You see how all of this comes together? Okay? Now, why did he do what he did? Well, he turned himself over to willingly. You talk about a willing sacrifice. And only God could do this to overcome. He turned himself over to Satan the devil, who betrayed him. Judas, who was possessed of Satan. He was led off to be judged by the priests, the elders. He was also judged by Pontius Pilate, who wanted to let him go, but the people wouldn't let him go. And the priest wouldn't let him go. And so, being a politician, he caved into it. Sound like politicians we know today? Yes, indeed. Now, when he was crucified, okay, let's look at all involved in the trial and in the crucifixion and in his death. There was Satan, the devil, and the demons, correct? Yes. There were the chief priests and the elders. Now, a lot of people like to say, well, the Jews killed Jesus. Maybe they were the instrumentality, but who did they represent? The religious leaders represented all the religions of the world. What did Jesus say of Judaism to the Jews in John the 8th chapter? He said, you are of your father the devil, right? Yes, indeed. Okay. So they represented all the religions of the world, and they all came from Satan. Isn't that correct? Okay, what about Pontius Pilate? He represented all the governments of man. What about the people who said, crucify him, crucify him? And some even repented on the day of Pentecost. Some of those standing there saying, crucify him, were pricked in their hearts, and they repented. Okay? The Jews represented all the people of the world. It could not be any other way, since Jesus is the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world. Bueno. Okay. John, the first chapter, and verse 29. John 1, verse 29. John sees Jesus coming to him, and he says, behold the Lamb of God. Now notice, who takes away the sin, not the sins. The sin of the world. Isn't that interesting? The one temptation by Satan the devil with Adam and Eve, and the one sin that they committed was probably multiple sins. But then God put in all human beings the law of sin and death. So God looks at it as one sin, takes away the sin of the world. And he repeats it down here in verse 35 too. Or verse 36. All right, now, in going through these things then, this helps us to understand how we are to study the Bible and how we are to put it together. And this helps us then to behold wondrous things within the Word of God, the law of God. See? Now, let's answer the question. Okay? We read back there, let's go back here to Isaiah 9 and let's read it again, because there are a couple of other things that we need to answer. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Okay? Isaiah 9 and verse 6. All right, we've covered child is born, a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder. He's the head of the church now. He's going to be the king in the world tomorrow, or the kingdom of God. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. That's when he is ruling over the earth. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Now, when is Jesus going to be an Everlasting Father? He came to reveal God the Father, but when will Jesus become the Everlasting Father? Well, you look at the plan of God. All right, let's come here to Ephesians, the 5th chapter. Now, we are today, those in the church, have the Spirit of the Father, and we are called the children of God. That is, of God the Father. That's why the first resurrection is so fantastic, because it's of God the Father. But when will Jesus become a father? Let's come to Ephesians, the 5th chapter. Okay, we'll get there. Okay, Ephesians 5. Now it talks about marriage. And we have a little inkling of it right here in Ephesians, the 5th chapter. And let's pick it up here in verse 2, or 32 rather, not 2, verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I'm speaking in respect to Christ and the church. Now it talks about husband and wife, and he says, what to do as husband and wife. Then he says, I'm speaking in respect to Christ and the church. What is going to happen to Christ and the church? Revelation 19. The marriage supper of the Lamb. The church and Christ are going to be spiritually husband and wife. Now, are we going to rule and reign with Christ on the earth? Yes. What's going to happen to the people on the earth? They're going to be converted. Under whose auspice and whose direction? Jesus Christ and the church. So that's when he becomes the everlasting Father. So we have God the Father, who is an everlasting Father, and Jesus Christ, who is an everlasting Father. God the Father to us in the first resurrection, Jesus to those during the millennium. Now, how it figures with the second resurrection, we'll have to wait and see. Okay? So you see, all the difficult questions that you find back in Isaiah 9:6 are answered in the New Testament. Now, let's look at another scripture similar to it. Let's come to Isaiah 9. Not Isaiah 9, but Daniel 9. Beg your pardon, Daniel 9. And if you go back from the New Testament, it's 2 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, Nehemiah, then Ezra, then Daniel. Daniel 9. Now here is another verse, Daniel 9, and let's pick it up here in verse 24. Here's the 70 weeks prophecy, okay? Daniel 9, 24. 70 weeks are decreed upon your people, upon your holy city, to finish the transgression. Isn't it interesting? The sin and the transgression. And to make an end of sin, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, there are a lot of elements in that verse, aren't there? Okay. After his death and resurrection, he makes reconciliation. Now, we'll see this in Ephesians, the first chapter, or Colossians, the first chapter here in just a minute. Okay. But notice what it says. To finish the transgression. In other words, bring it to an end. When does that take place? What ends sin? Satan removed. That's correct. And the wicked cast into the lake of fire. Okay? So that goes all the way to nearly the end of the book of Revelation, correct? To make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and that began with those that he was dealing with from the time of Abel down to Christ, and then from the time of Christ through the what we understand the New Testament, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, that has to come all the way down through the millennium as well. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, when will everlasting righteousness be brought in? Never any more sin. Where is that? Revelation 21 and 22. See? And then it says to seal up the vision and the prophecy and to anoint the Most High. Okay. Now, let's come to Ephesians 2, or Colossians, the first chapter, beg your pardon. Colossians, the first chapter. All right, Colossians 1, let's see it here, okay? Now let's pick it up here in verse 12. Colossians 1 and verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father, who has made us qualified for the share of inheritance of the saints in the light. God is the one who qualifies us with his Spirit, with his word, as we yield and change and grow and overcome and repent. Who has personally rescued us from the power of darkness, and who's the prince of darkness? Satan, the devil. And has transferred us unto the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now, we are under the jurisdiction of the kingdom of God, and we won't be in it until the resurrection, then we will be in the kingdom of God. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption, which then is reconciliation, through his own blood, even the remission of sin, so the bringing in everlasting righteousness, see, started, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. This is one verse that is hard to understand if you end there. Okay. He was the firstborn of Mary. He was also the firstborn from the dead. We'll see that in just a minute. Because by him were all things created, the things in heaven, the things on earth. See how this summarizes everything we've gone through? The visible, the invisible, whether they be thrones or lordships or principalities or powers, all things were created by and for him. And he is before all, and by him all things subsist. Now we can tie all of these scriptures we've covered together with these verses. And he's the head of the body of the church, who's the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead. And when we are resurrected, it's like a brand new creation from flesh to spirit. So that's why he was the firstborn of all creation, that is through the resurrection. So that in all things he might hold the preeminence, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, see how that ties in with Daniel 9, by him whether the things on earth or the things in heaven, and where did the rebellion of Satan take place? In heaven, cast back down to the earth. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, now he has reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, and unimpeachable before him. So I just wanted to go through this so you would see how all the scriptures come together and give you some tools that you can use in studying the Bible. So you can understand, if you come to a verse that's hard to understand, that you go to other verses and you come back and you put it all together. And that's how God has designed the Bible. Okay, well, we've had a long day here today. For our overseas offices, please check our website, www.cbcg.org.